I want to begin this morning by giving you just a few quotes about the importance of promises. We all value promises. Listen to some of these quotes I found on Google this last week. One quote says, "A true relationship is built on trust, love, and promises that are never broken." Or this says, "A promise is, quote, a testament to our integrity and a measure of our character." I like this one. It says, "A promise is a promise only. Otherwise, it's a lie." That's true. But I really like this one, especially in light of our text this morning, and it's this: commitment is what transforms a promise into a reality. Indeed, it's God's commitment that turns His promises into reality. You see, there are about as many promise makers in this world as there are promise breakers in this world. There's a plethora of reasons people don't keep their promises. However, contrary to the frailty of man's promises, we will learn this morning about the most excellent promise maker and the most faithful promise keeper in the universe, the Lord Himself. Our theme this morning is this: God's promises to His people are permanent, precious, perspicuous, just means clear, and undeserved. God's promises to His people are permanent, precious, perspicuous, and undeserved. Now this morning we'll be looking at the land distribution for the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now if we look at this text simply as an ancient atlas, we may very well be lulled to sleep. This bores a lot of people in their Bible reading. But something greater than just an atlas is here before us in chapter 16 and 17. You see, in these chapters, chapter 16 and 17, just as in the prior chapter and the next few chapters, we get to see God fulfill His promises to the sons of Israel. You see, Yahweh didn't change His mind concerning these land promises through the centuries, decade by decade, century by century. And so we can say that these are permanent promises. Yahweh didn't grant some measly, cheap gifts to these tribes, but rather the glorious land of Canaan from which the Messiah would come according to the flesh. So we can safely say these are precious promises. Yahweh didn't promise one thing and then grant another. He didn't promise in the form of some sort of vague allegory. And so we can say His promises are perspicuous, which is just a fancy theological word for clear. His promises are clear. Additionally, Yahweh wasn't obliged to grant Israel this land because they were owed it, because they were so great. And so we can safely say this was an undeserved promise. And so, as we see the dividing up of this portion of the land in chapter 16 and chapter 17, we need to remember this morning, this isn't merely a verbal mapsco, if y'all know what that is. Some of the old people. It's not a verbal mapsco, but an intensely specific treatise on the permanent, precious, perspicuous, and undeserved promises of our awesome God. Now, as we work our way into our text this morning, review what's happened previously in Joshua, but relatively briefly. If you recall, there's several movements in this book. The first major movement that we covered was Israel first entering into the promised land in chapters 1 to 5. Then we transitioned to the second major movement of the book, which was Israel conquering the promised land. And I'll actually change to the map here so you can see. They sliced through the middle of the land in their campaign and their conquest in chapters 6 to 8 and captured the central territory. We then see the southern campaign in chapters 9 and 10 where they move south, and then in chapters 11 and following, they move north. So they've conquered the land, at least generally speaking. Then we transition to our current unit of study. Israel now distributes the promised land, giving to each tribe their portion. And this takes place from chapters 13 to 22. Now in chapter 13, the primary focus is on the 2.5 tribes that received their portion on the east of the Jordan, which is right there on the right side, East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. That's chapter 13. In chapters 14 to 19, the focus is on the tribes west of the Jordan. 9.5 tribes. Now in chapter 14, which Josh Sherrill covered a few weeks ago, we learn about that faithful Saint Caleb. Caleb fully faithful to his God. The example that Caleb was for us today, 3,000 years removed, who received his portion from the Lord. You see, this man followed the Lord his God fully and received a portion of the land within that of his tribe, which was Judah. Which leads us to chapter 15. In chapter 15, we're given a breakdown and a description of the portion allocated to the tribe of Judah. And it's a pretty long description, so we're not going to read it today. But it's fitting that on the west side of the Jordan, the focus would first be on the tribe of Judah, from which Shiloh, the Messiah, would come. We see in this description of the land of Judah such extraordinary detail. We see here what focus the Holy Spirit places upon this inheritance of Judah. But now this morning, we come to chapter 16 and 17, where we're going to see the two tribes of Joseph receive their inheritance. But we really could say this morning that what we're actually seeing here is God's faithfulness to the sons of Joseph through the years, through the centuries. We're going to see by God's grace the permanent, precious, perspicuous, undeserved promises of God fulfilled. Now, the first point on your outline you can fill in is the distribution for Joseph's descendants, and specifically the general land contours. Now, I want to share with you a quote from a commentator regarding these lists of names and places of this verbal map that I found very helpful, and I hope it's to you, even just as you're reading the Bible on your own. The guy's name is Howard. He says this, quote, "What is the importance of the mind-numbing detail of these lists? Why is it significant that there are certain patterns to them?" And then he answers his question. He says, "First and foremost, these lists are the heart of the book in that they prove to the Israelites and to the book's readers that God was being true to his promises. On one level, it wasn't enough simply to assert that God gave Israel the land, to state that he fulfilled his promises, and to ask the readers to take the author's word for it. For such promises as these, given so many centuries earlier, such simple assertions would have been profoundly anticlimactic." And then he says, "A deep sense of satisfaction would come if the reader could actually trace the fulfillment of these promises city by city, hill by hill, wadi by wadi, border by border." I think that's a good point. You see, one thing to remember as we look at these details is that these real places. You know, I think sometimes it can be easy to treat these places that we read about in Scripture as fictitious or otherworldly, in the realm of Narnia or Mordor or something like that. But these places aren't fictitious. These are real places. Well, what can we deduce from that? What's the implication of that? Well, that the promises that God makes are real. His promises aren't fictitious. They intersect with our world. They intersect with us. They intersect with reality. You see, for each city described, each boundary listed, each border delineated this morning should give us rising and rising confidence that the God who promises and cannot lie to the sons of Israel is the same God who will fulfill to us and to Israel his permanent, precious, clear, perspicuous, and undeserved promises. Truly, the lines had fallen in pleasant places for each of these tribes, and particularly, as we'll see here this morning, the boundaries of Joseph, even more than some of the others. Now, for the tribal allotments in this chapter and then the surrounding chapters, there's patterns that we see surfacing, that begin to emerge. The first is that there's this perimeter given for each of these tribal allotments. And as a general rule, the closer the tribal portion is to Jerusalem, the more specific are those descriptions. Now, if you recall from the book of Numbers, two censuses that are recorded for us. The first was a census taken for the generation that had come out of Egypt, that perished in the wilderness. The second, recorded in Numbers 26, was a census of the next generation, the generation about to enter the promised land, this generation that we're reading about here. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the numbers, Manasseh grows by about 20,000 people, and Ephraim, over the same course of time, decreases by about 8,000 people. And as you can see on the map, these tribal portions corresponded to size. Ephraim is so much smaller than Manasseh, especially when you combine east and west Manasseh. Now, as we look more at the details of verses 1 to 3 of Joshua 16, I want you to notice just a few things briefly. In this list of boundaries and cities, I'm confident you've heard of some of these places before. Some are foreign, but some you most definitely recognize if you've read the Bible at all, and especially if you've read Joshua at all. Bethel, you've heard about that. Jericho as well. We learned all about that in chapter 6. Now, these are just a few of the noteworthy cities located near or in the land apportioned to Joseph. You see, these people, these sons of Ephraim, these sons of Manasseh, had such a safeguard at their disposal, having all of these locations in their midst, all these reminders. You see, it wasn't simply via the hearing of the ear by which the faithfulness of God, the reality of God, God even, were transmitted to the people. Although that would have been sufficient, and they had that. No, these sons of Joseph possessed in their territory these powerful reminders, these potent visuals that God really did accomplish magnificent things among them in reality, and who had granted them and fulfilled to them such precious and magnificent promises. Now, as we move on to the size of the portion of Joseph, we can see that Joseph, when we combine Ephraim and Manasseh, when they're fused together, form a large portion, a significant portion of the land of Canaan. Now, this reflects, among other things, that the special blessing that Jacob blessed Joseph with, like we see in Genesis 49. If you want to turn there briefly, Genesis 49, and we'll just look at verses 22 to 26. Genesis 49, verses 22 and 26. This is things to all of his sons. And in verse 22, he gets to his favorite son, his darling son, the coat of many colors son, Joseph. And in verse 22, Jacob essentially prophesies and says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Now turn back to Joshua 16, if you don't mind. As if this wasn't enough of a blessing poured out upon Joseph, Jacob, in the prior chapter, chapter 48, pronounces a blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. If you're curious about that, it's Genesis 48, 13 to 20. So in other words, these two, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are two beneficiaries of the abundant blessings to Joseph through Jacob from God. Now, there's no doubt that this blessing with which Jacob gives Joseph was his most favorable blessing, especially when you read the others, especially Levi and Simeon, when you compare those. And if you look at the land here, the land allocated to Joseph's descendants, it was located in the central part of the promised land, and as you can see clearly, it was extensive. Alfred Edersheim says this, quote, "Theirs was the richest and most fertile in the land, including the plain of Sharon, capable of producing almost boundless store and of becoming the granary of the whole land." How fitting that Joseph, who provided bread, food for the whole world, for his family during the famine, would have descendants that possessed the breadbasket of the entire land of Canaan. So great was the blessing with which Joseph was blessed that it spilled on over into Ephraim, Manasseh, who were in fact made co-heirs with the other 10 tribes of Israel. I love what Matthew Henry points out here. He says, Judah had the first and foremost portion of the south part of Canaan, which we saw in chapter 15, and Joseph had the first portion of the north part of Canaan, which we see here. In fact, when the kingdom split several hundred years later, the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, and the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim, the son of Joseph. But I want you to notice two other things briefly before we move on here. Both of them have to do with the lot. For one thing, notice that there was only one lot, but there's two tribes. So how do we square that? One lot and two tribes? Well, the fact that the word lot here is singular implies that these two tribes were really one. Yes, they were another sense, they were really one. They were all from one son. But the other thing to note here is that these tribes didn't get to select the portion of land for which they were given. The lot was given to them. It was allotted to them by God. You see, God is the one who drew up the blueprints for the land divisions of his people, and his people ought to have been grateful for any land whatsoever. Some tribes were allotted more grass than another, some more access to the sea, others more mountains, more waters, reservoirs, more minerals, more metals, other natural resources, but one and the same God who works all things after the counsel of his will according to his good pleasure. As Psalm 24:1 states, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Therefore, God has the right to determine the boundaries of each nation, each tribe that we see here, each family, even each life, and even your life. God has that sovereign right to determine your lot in this life. And so I want to ask you, are you content with the lot that God has given you? With the portion that the Lord has given you. Do you say with that story that Spurgeon told with the little old lady in her little cottage with her little piece of bread that said, all of this in Christ too? That's the attitude that we need to have. You see, we ought to thank God for the lot that he's given us. Not to just be complacent, but to proactively thank him for what he's done for us. Not just physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We ought to thank God that he's granted to us his precious, permanent, perspicuous, and undeserved promises. This leads us to our second point, the distribution for Joseph's descendants through Ephraim. Look with me now at verses 4 to 10. As you can see in verse 4, Joseph, like we've discussed, is broken up into Manasseh and Ephraim. But again, look at verse 4 more specifically. Don't miss this. It says, the sons of Joseph received their inheritance. This inheritance was a gift from the Lord. They received it from the Lord. When these people of God eventually made it into their land, God gifted them this undeserved blessing. The inheritance he had promised centuries before had now come to fruition for these sons of Joseph. Now, more broadly, looking at verses 4 to 10, we see a delineation of the land given. We're not going to reread all of that, but we see in it cities and borders that were allocated to Ephraim specifically. Now, if this portion ended at verse 9, I think we'd all breathe a collective sigh of relief. We'd think, all is well. You might expect something like, the men of Ephraim entered the land, lived the rest of their lives, then fell asleep, awaiting to receive their portion at the end of the age. The end. But we don't see anything like that at all. In fact, we see something all too familiar with Israel and many professing Christians today, and that is partial obedience. Which, another word for obedience is what? Disobedience. Proud of you guys. If you look at verse 10... Verse 10 is really the driving point I want to look at for a few minutes. Verse 10 says, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. You see, these men, these Ephraimites, these Manassites were so close, yet they did not pursue the complete obedience that was expected of them and that was manifested in their faithful leader, Joshua. What a sharp contrast to chapter 14, where we read three times that Caleb followed the Lord his God fully. Throughout this entire book, we see Joshua, the son of Nun, also follow the Lord his God fully, even submitting to very specific commands in the law during the most busy seasons of life. What an example for us. But now here, think about this. The Lord has done so much for these tribes, so much for these tribes, and these tribes refuse to respond in a thank offering of obedience. You see, the seeds of the book of Judges are being sown as we're going through this text. These tribes were doing what was right in their own eyes. We can speculate, perhaps afraid. Perhaps they were lazy. Perhaps they wanted to just take their wins and go home. Satisfied with compromise, but not the promise of God. But you see, obedience or allegiance or following the Lord our God fully means seeking to observe what Christ has commanded us, per Matthew 28. You see, there's really no excuse for any follower of the Lord not to serve the Lord fully. In fact, it's perhaps the most foolish position of all to half-heartedly follow the Lord. You have on the one hand the wicked man who outright says, there is no God, and they try to live it out. They're consistent with it, or they try to be. He can do whatever he wants, participate in whatever he wants, be involved in every imaginable sin he wants. The man of God, on the other hand, he follows after the Lord his God fully. He's sold out for Christ. He's zealous for Christ. He's always talking about Christ. He's seeking to kill sin. He's seeking to be holy. In a word, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ is his life. But then you take the half-hearted Christian, as one Puritan would call them, an almost Christian, or a painted fire, the one who doesn't really care. The one who shows up to church but doesn't really do anything distinctly Christian. There isn't a fierce battle with sin in their heart. There isn't zeal for Christ. They never sing to the Lord. There's no reading of the Bible. They shut down conversations about the Lord. They don't pray. They don't even think about Christ's return or Christ, period. This half-heartedness is almost the worst position of all. Brothers and sisters, be anything but a half-hearted Christian. Be all in for Christ. Aspire to higher and higher obedience and allegiance to him. May you and I see Christ's face more and more, to be satisfied with him, to obey him fully, to not be like these Ephraimites. You see, if the Lord our God has granted to us permanent, precious, perspicuous, and undeserved promises, and he has, is our response really going to be half-hearted service in return? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. One commentator said this very briefly. He said, this was an alternate plan to God's, and that is never a good idea. Now, Matthew Henry, another commentator, notes that perhaps the reason for this sparing, them sparing the Canaanites, was due to covetousness on the part of the Ephraimites. Matthew Henry suggests so that they could be profited by their labors. However, in doing so, they were in danger, the Israelites, were in danger of being infected by their idolatry. Again, another point of application here, we can be tempted to think that we're stronger than we really are. We can secretly think in our hearts, oh, that thing doesn't affect me. Those Canaanites don't affect me. That music, that movie, that friend group, that place that I go, that doesn't affect me. I'm stronger than that. But brothers and sisters, if we were more aware of how tricky our hearts are, how murky the waters of our heart, if we were still aware of how much of our flesh remains still, if we could see with our physical eyes the spiritual realm with a demon about to shoot a fiery dart at our heart with temptation, we would be so much more careful and cautious to rid our hearts of all that dishonors the Lord. You see, when you think about the faithfulness of Joshua here, the pain, the blood, the sweat, the tears that he put into this God-centered campaign that we've been seeing over these months, only to see that when the work was almost done, the laborers put down their shovels, as it were, and took a nap. That ought to make us cry. No, what? They were so close. You see, these men had received such undeserved treasure from the Lord, just throw off the yoke from the Lord and say, I will not serve you. I got what I wanted out of this deal, and I'm not going to fulfill my end of the bargain. Now, this here is the heart of the issue. For the nations that were living in the land of Canaan, God had only one law against these nations, and that was absolute annihilation, complete extermination of these men. There wasn't any debate about that. This wasn't a nuanced implication of an implication of an implication of a law. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18 states this clearly. You see, God knew Israel's hearts. God knows our hearts better than we do. You see, part of the reason these Canaanites needed to be destroyed was so that they would not teach the wicked practices that they had been involved with to the sons of Israel. They were to be destroyed because of their deadly influence. And so I want to ask you, tell me what, not out loud, but tell me what Canaanite is influencing you? What influences do you need to chop up and gouge out of your life? What hands do you need to chop off? What sin in the territory of your heart do you need to destroy? But look with me now, thirdly, at the distribution for Joseph's descendants through Manasseh. Through Manasseh. This isn't much better either. Notice first, the male descendants of the distribution. Now, the reason I say the male descendants of the distribution is for a few reasons. If you look at chapter 17 and you go down to verse 2, it explicitly mentions male descendants. So that's a giveaway. But also we have in the following four verses a short narrative that focuses on the daughters of one of those sons. In other words, the female descendants. So we see that juxtaposition here in the text. Now, if you're still looking there in chapter 17, the Gilead and Bashan clue us in that the author is referring to the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side, on the right side of the screen. I don't know if you can see it there, but in light text it says Bashan and Gilead. We see that in verse 1. That specifically belonged to Manasseh's son Machir, who was the firstborn of Manasseh. Now, Joseph had already been split into two parts, as we've seen, but now the tribe of Manasseh is further subdivided. On the east side of the Jordan, the only descendants of Manasseh that lived here were those of his firstborn son, Machir. But on the west side of the Jordan, again, on the left side of the screen, you have several of his descendants that lived here, that congregated here. You have the sons of Abiezer. Gideon was actually descended from Abiezer, the judge. You have the sons of Helek, the sons of Asriel, the sons of Shechem, the sons of Hepher, and the sons of Shemida. So this takes us to seven portions within the combined land of Manasseh. But we're going to add five more by the time we get to the end of verse 6. So let's move on here to the narrative below in verses 3 to 6. And what we'll see here, is that the author zooms in on one of these several sons. One of the seven sons mentioned in the former verses was Hepher, who was the father of a man named Zelophehad. Now, Zelophehad was the father of five daughters and only daughters. These five daughters, in our text, they come to Eleazar and Joshua and the leaders of Israel with a simple request. Now, to understand the request, you need to understand the history behind this request, which is in Numbers 27. I wish we had time to turn there, but we don't. Numbers 27, 1 to 11 tells us this account. Essentially, this is the law that God established with Moses and all Israel. He uses this family's dilemma, the daughter of Zelophehad's dilemma, to provide a basis for this law of inheritance. Now, this law in Numbers 27 provides that in the case where a man has no sons, the man's daughter should possess the land as an inheritance so that the land remains in the tribe. But at the end of Numbers, we see the same event again, and I will actually ask you to turn here. Numbers 36, and we'll be picking up in verse 5. Numbers 36, verse 5, and we'll read just a few verses here. Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry whom they wish. Only, and this is key, they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father.'" And then verse 7 is really the bottom line. "No inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus," verse 9, "no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribe of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance." You see, what's so marvelous in all of this is bakes this narrative into his own eternal life. You see, every time the Pentateuch, they would come across this family with this predicament and the divinely ordered solution and rule laid down from heaven. Look how God cares for individuals. Isn't that incredible? You see, Joshua was commanded by God, we know this, commanded by God to meditate on God's word day and night. And no doubt he did. That's evident in the text that we've read so far. As such, it would be on a fairly regular basis that Joshua would come across this portion, when he would come across Numbers 27, Numbers 36. So that by the time the land is ready to be divided up 7 years later, he would have almost been expecting these women to come to him at any time. And what a blessing from the perspective of these daughters. They knew that they were coming to a God-fearer, to a scripture follower. I'm sure they approached Joshua with such confidence. This was probably just a formality for them, knowing that they would have their request, because Joshua sought to obey the Lord as God fully, to obey the word of God as best he could. So I just want to ask you, are you such a person as Joshua that people expect that you are one who will consistently hold to God's word, who will hold to God's law? Are you predictable when it comes to obeying God's word? What a marvel to see God's permanent promises, his precious promises, his clear promises, his undeserved promises, even poured out upon these five women from Manasseh. But moving on from here, we need to look at the dimensions of the distribution, which covers verses 7 to 13. Now, thus far, we've seen the general land distribution for the sons of Joseph in general. And then we narrow down to the land distribution of Ephraim specifically, and now we come to the contours of the land of Manasseh specifically. We don't have time to really dig into the details here, but I do want you to look at verses 12 and 13, because again, I think these are so key. Verse 12, but the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Again, our hearts should sink at this abysmal failure of this tribe. So far, three of the three tribes who so far had their land on the west side of the Jordan had completely failed in eradicating all of the Canaanites. Even Judah failed. They had completely either forgotten or outright renounced the clear command of God in Deuteronomy 20. One commentator said it well. He said, they had the power to remove the Canaanites from the land and so to be God's instruments of judgment to remove wickedness, but they chose to tolerate wickedness and to use for their own purposes that which God had devoted to destruction. And so they sowed the seeds of their own destruction, just like Achan. And then he ends with this sentence. I love it. He said, peace with wickedness, by these Ephraimites or Manassites, peace with wickedness is preferred to war for righteousness. And so I want to ask you, do you make peace with wickedness or do you war for righteousness? You see, there wasn't any excuse for Manasseh's disobedience. Had not God granted to Judah, to Ephraim, and to Manasseh his permanent, precious, undeserved promises? Had he not fulfilled these promises for them? And yet how easy it is to take the specks of blindness and hardness and laziness and unbelief and apathy out of the eyes of these Manassites to be their spiritual surgeons and forget our own heart's inclinations towards those same things. May you and I this morning declare all-out war with our sin, the enemy of God, the ultimate enemy of God that dwells within us. No compromises, no retreats, no ceasing from the battle until we've served the purposes of God in our generation and fallen asleep, as it says of David in the book of Acts. But notice lastly here, the desire of Joseph's descendants, which is greater land acquisition. Again here, we have a sad narrative of the descendants of Joseph interacting with Joshua, who was himself a descendant of Joseph. Notice again that the two tribes are referred to here as one group, like they were at the beginning of our text. It's the sons of Joseph again. It's not Ephraim and then Manasseh. It's just the sons of Joseph. And notice in verse 14 what they request of Joshua. They say in verse 14, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I'm a numerous people whom Yahweh has thus far blessed? You see, these people weren't content. The Ephraimites, the Manassites, they had received their portion from the Lord, one of the first to receive their portions from the Lord, and yet they wanted more. It seems that the text doesn't explicitly say it, but it seems that these men were greedy. They had devoured and still weren't satisfied. And now how does Joshua respond? If you haven't read this before, you might be thinking, well, perhaps he'll give them what they want. After all, he himself is a descendant of Joseph. Maybe Joshua will succumb to that age-old sin of nepotism and just wink the eye and give them some extra land, kind of politicking with them. But no nepotism is to be found here with Joshua. And even here we observe Joshua's steadfastness to the law of God. There was no partiality with Joshua. But what Joshua essentially does is he turns the argument around and throws it back into the court of the sons of Joseph. As if he says, okay, well, if these two tribes are indeed a numerous people, as they argued, there should be no issue utilizing their manpower to obtain more land. Now notice the suggestion in verses 15 to 16 that Joshua puts before these men. In verses 15 and 16, it says this, Joshua said to them, if you're a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. Now the location of this forested land that Joshua was talking about here, it was already in their border. You see, these Ephraimites, these Manassites, were whining for more land when they hadn't even made the full use and improvement of what God already had given them. They hadn't been faithful with their own self-proclaimed little, and yet they wanted more and more and more. May you and I guard against that same spirit in our own life. May we be faithful to improve the talents that God's given us, the minas that he's entrusted to us. Being faithful with your little. Now notice again in verse 16, why these sons of Joseph were fearful. They talk about the chariots of iron. They're scared by these chariots of iron. Now, they didn't have tanks back then, admittedly, but these chariots were still formidable pieces of military equipment. These chariots had long sword-like things attached to the axles or the sides, which caused untold damages as it mowed down everything in its path. And though Joshua was exhorting them to drive out these Canaanites that were located on the north of Manasseh's border, as you can see up there, the sons of Joseph were too scared to fight and extend that inhabitable portion of their land. Interestingly enough, as I was studying, this potential real estate's never mentioned again in the scriptures. In other words, they never went to get this land. Now, even from this short narrative and our final point, we can learn several lessons here. The first set of lessons deals with the sons of Joseph, and then the second set deals with Joshua. Look here at these sons of Joseph. We've just walked through this detailed account of God's faithfulness to these two tribes. After hundreds of years, God brought forth to this tribe the fulfillment of his promises to them, from deliverance from Egypt by guiding them like a flock with his Shekinah, with his skillful hands, by ripping apart the Red Sea and allowing them to cross through dry shod, by providing for them in the wilderness for 40 years, literally billions of meals of manna. You see, this faithful, kind-hearted, big-hearted God had granted to them the keys of the Jordan River, victory over mighty nations and many kings. He planted them not just in Canaan, but as you can see there, in some of the prime real estate of Canaan, possessing vineyards they didn't grow, houses they didn't build. In short, God had granted to them and fulfilled before their eyes his permanent, precious, perspicuous, and undeserved promises. And yet for all of that, look at the sinful attitude of these two sub-tribes. Notice first here how untrusting and ungrateful and discontent they are. They say, why have you given me only one lot? And in reply, we need to ask these men, well, who gave you this lot? Wasn't Joshua who ultimately gave you this lot? Their argument wasn't with men, it's with God himself, but indirectly. You see, God had granted to these Ephraimites, these Manassites, their lot, and they should have been content, saying, as the hymn says, whatever my God ordains is right. So I need to ask you, and I need to ask myself, do we commit the sin of questioning God for the lot that he's given us? Now, most of us here are too refined to verbally spout that off to the Lord, but do you secretly have those kinds of thoughts in your heart? When you go to someone else's house, that they have a bigger house than you, or a bigger car than you, or a nicer car than you, Or you simply just aren't content with what you have. Do you say in your heart, secretly, where no one can hear, has the Lord given me only one portion, only one lot? We need to take heed not to follow that example. May we be even like those worthy saints in the book of Hebrews, where it says that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better possession and a lasting one. But notice also here with these men, the seeming entitlement and the arrogance that they have. These requests that we see here in this last chapter have a far different tone than those in chapter 14 when Caleb makes his petition to Joshua, and also earlier in this chapter when the daughters of Zelophehad make their request to Joshua. In both of those cases, they appeal to God's word. God's word is their authority and their basis for what they're appealing. But these men didn't appeal to any previous revelation from God. They just wanted more land. Had these men forgotten who they were? Had they forgotten that they were slaves in Egypt when Yahweh came down to rescue them, to break bars of iron asunder, bringing judgment on their false gods? Had they forgotten being whipped like horses in the land and shadow of death? May we beware of that sin of entitlement and arrogance. You see, when we stumble into those sins, we too have forgotten our former bondage into iniquity. We've forgotten our dwelling in the spiritual Egypt, the land and shadow of death. And we may have even forgotten our Passover Lord Jesus Christ, who led us out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But notice also how these sons of Joseph fell into the sin of complaining and the fear of man. When they're talking to Joshua, they immediately make an excuse with Joshua about not finishing the job with these Canaanites and wiping them out because of the chariots. They made excuses because of the chariots. They were afraid because of the chariots. And this fear is actually reminiscent of the 10 spies, if you remember, in Numbers 13, who give a bad report to the nation of Israel and make them afraid. But contrary to all those bad examples, look with me at the beautiful example of Joshua. Joshua, like a breath of fresh air, is still his same old faithful self here, year after year, with that simple-hearted trust, that childlike trust in his God. He just doesn't understand the fear of these men. It doesn't make sense to Joshua. Hadn't God promised them the land? Yes. Well, then why are we still talking? It was that simple in Joshua's mind. You see, Joshua had seen too much. He had experienced too much of God's presence. He had known Moses too well and the word of God too thoroughly to be deceived and lulled by the sleeping gas of comfort and the fear of man. What I love about this is the Joshua in chapter 1 that we read about almost a year ago is the same Joshua in chapter 16 and 17. May you and I be consistent like Joshua in God's ways and God's law, year after year, decade after decade. May you and I immerse ourselves in the word of God day and night like Joshua, which is how we can even be consistent in the first place. May you and I maintain that childlike faith, that warrior-like zeal in our God who has made to us in Christ, such permanent, precious, clear, undeserved promises. And he who has made such promises to us in the gospel will bring them to pass exactly as he stated. But by way of application, I know we kind of hit on a lot throughout, but I just want to put some of these in one place. I just want to ask you, are you content with the lot that the Lord has given you? Are you greedy for gain? Do you have an entitled attitude? These are questions that really only you can answer. Other people can't answer them for you. How thorough is your obedience to the Lord? Are you following the Lord your God fully? Are you like Caleb or are you like the Ephraimites? Are you seeking to completely destroy the enemies of God, i.e. your sin, in your heart and life? Now, I really want to ask you this, just to think about this week. How will this week look different for you, having an accurate view of God's promises, if you took seriously that God's promises are permanent, they're steadfast, they're not passing away, they're not whimsical, that they're precious, that Christ is precious, he is indeed precious, and he's the storehouse of all of our promises. If you took seriously that God's promises to you are perspicuous, that they're clear, they're not allegorical. They're not up to whoever's interpretation because no one really knows. We do know them and we can put our confidence in them. And then finally, if you took seriously that God's promises to you are undeserved, that we are sinners saved by grace, by a big God, and we deserve his wrath, but Christ came into the world to save sinners like us, to absorb the wrath of God, We simply must need to repent and entrust our soul to Him. With all that in mind, let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that Your word is true. I thank You that it's not fake, that it's not in the same realm with fictitious books of literature, but that it's real, and that Your promises are real, and that You're good and You're kind, and that You sent Your Son to die for us. I pray, God, that we would look at the example of these Ephraimites and in seeing them not to do the same, but run the other way and pursue You like Caleb, pursue You like Joshua. Christ, we want to be holy. We want to be all in for You. Oh God, don't let us compromise. For the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.